Today we are beginning, we're actually going to take a break from our study of our confession, and we're going to begin a study of the book of Joshua. Over the weeks, we'll focus on Joshua the man, especially early on, and then we'll look at the book in some measure of detail, and probably taking us up through the summer months, I'm anticipating anyway. I've ordered some books. If anybody would like to have copies, we'll be using these as our guide. Obviously, there will be other things brought into the teaching here other than what's in the book. The books are very helpful, though. And I can recommend them. They're by Roger Ellsworth, who has written a number of very helpful, biblically sound books. And it's been kind of a struggle with these books, because initially I had planned on using this one by Peter Jeffrey, Overcoming Life's Difficulties, Learning from the Book of Joshua. This one is still available. I recommend it to you. It's an excellent book. It's actually a little more detailed than these books. The problem is, even in paperback, it's like $26, and it's only available. It's like print per order. So you can still get it. There are some available from Amazon.com that are used, but even the used ones are going for over $20. So if you have an extra $20, it's worth it, I think. But I don't know that I would spend $20-some for it. But that's your decision. But if you would like, I'd be happy to share this one with you. I have six of these, and when I talked to the man about these books, he said, "Oh yeah, no problem. I've got eight or nine right now. I'll send them to you." And he sent me eight, and so then I ordered another eight, and he wrote me back and said he doesn't have any more, and he won't have them until towards the end of the month. So we will have them, and I'm holding two in reserve for others that may be helping in the teaching, but I do have six available, and if you would like one, see me. So we have those. It's entitled Opening Up Joshua by Roger Ellsworth. I do recommend Overcoming Life's Difficulties, Learning from the Book of Joshua by Peter Jeffrey. Also, a couple of other books I would recommend. There's a couple of really good commentaries, one by a classic by a man by the name of Barnes, if you're interested in a really deeper study. There's also a commentary by a Dutch man by the name of Woodstra that I found helpful. Again, that one is even more technical and theological, but helpful. This, I don't know if this is in print, but this is wonderful. It's by Francis Schaeffer, and it's entitled Joshua and the Flow of Biblical History. It's by InterVarsity Press. I don't know if it's available. This is my only copy, but I'd be happy to share that with anybody that might be interested. And also, I think Dr. Pink is always helpful, isn't he? And he has a book entitled Gleanings in Joshua. Does anybody know if that's still available? Gleanings in Joshua, is that still in print? I'm sorry? Pink.
Yes, still available.
Okay, and it might even be available in paperback from Banner. Is it from Banner Truth? And this is really good. I'm not sure at what point in Pink's theological development he wrote this, but his book on Genesis is helpful, but I don't recommend all of it, and I don't think he would either at later on in his life, but as he developed in his thinking and understanding. This is very good, though. Okay. Today what we're going to do is I just want to, first off, I want to thank Dennis, who a few weeks ago gave us a somewhat of an overview of the book, and we're going to do something similar to that again today, and I would like to share with you or or talk to you about some things that we might expect to learn from a study of the book of Joshua. I think expectations are helpful, and it would be good to have solid expectations going into the study. So what are some of the things that we might expect to learn from a study of the book of Joshua? And let me just ask you, what do you know about Joshua? What do you know about the man and his achievements? I'm sorry? He was obedient. Yes. He was one of the 12 spies that did what? Well, not all 12 said that, though, did they? He was one of the 12 and one of the two. Who was the other one? That Caleb. Caleb is one of my favorite Bible characters. He was the son of Nun. Joshua, son of Nun. Well, he was one of those spies. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks about that particular time period. So we turn to the Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 29-30. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Then verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And so that's a kind of a summation of the time period that we're talking about. A couple of other things about Joshua. He was the successor of who? Of Moses, that's right. He was the leader of Israel during the time of going in and possessing the land. And that possession of the land began here, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, at Jericho, and with the story of Rahab. All of that is part of Joshua's history. We would probably remember as well that Joshua was, as Nick said, a man of that was given to obedience. He was characterized by faithfulness and obedience, but also of great faith and courage. He was a man that that believed in the promises of God and claimed them and rested upon them and went forth victoriously, recognizing that God was his strength. He was one of only two Israelites. There were only two of the 12 spies that went in. But even more amazing than that, Joshua and Caleb are the only two Israelites out of the thousands who were above the age of 20, or I think, is that what it is? Was it above the age of 20? Or I can't remember. I'm sorry. Yeah, so only two out of all those thousands that actually entered into the land of promise. All the others perished in the wilderness because of an evil heart of unbelief. The book of Hebrews warns against a root of bitterness springing up, causing us to lose our promise. And Joshua didn't lose faith. He and Caleb, they believed God and trusted God. And God recognized their obedience, and God rewarded them, and they were allowed to enter into the promised land. Not even Moses entered the land. He was given a view of it, wasn't he? He was taken up, and he was able to look and to see, but he was not allowed to enter into the land. Roger Ellsworth writes in the opening overview of Joshua. He says, more trickier than knowing who Joshua was is the question, what does the book of Joshua have to do with us today? And I think that's an important question that we ought to ask ourselves, is what are some of the relevant things that I could expect to learn out of a study of this ancient Old Testament book? Ellsworth goes on to say, it records how Joshua led an ancient nation in taking land from other nations, but we're not leaders of nations. And given the rigors of moving, most of us are not interested in any more property or land. Now, some of you might be. I know that you have it in your blood, you know. But some of us are very, very happy with the 5x6 little plot we've got there, and not interested in acquiring a whole lot more. But so, what is the relevance? The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 4, concerning the history that's recorded for us in the Old Testament, that we ought to pay attention, is the principle that he was pointing out. As a matter of fact, he was encouraging the Corinthians to repentance and greater faithfulness and trust in God. And then he does so by referring them back to ancient history in the Old Testament. And he said these things happened to them as an example. And these people perished in the wilderness as an example. But the positive of that also is that Joshua and Caleb inherited the land and went in and possessed the land as an example. And then Paul says, but they were written down for our instruction. So the New Testament tells us that these things that are written in the Old Testament are important for our instruction, our edification, our growth in grace in the Lord Jesus. So we should expect to find, I think, an expectation that we all ought to have as we consider this book of Joshua, is that we ought to expect to find relevant and valuable lessons for living out our faith. And as we read the book of Joshua, I think that any time we read the scriptures, we ought to ask ourselves certain questions. What is this saying to me? And in order to best answer that kind of question, you also have to know something about the context in which the passage is written. You have to know something of its historical context and significance. You have to know something of the immediate meaning and ramifications that were taking place. And then you have to also see it in the whole history of redemption. And so we ought to ask ourselves, as we come to a book of Joshua, what valuable lessons are here for me? And Ellsworth, in this introductory overview, and I found this very helpful. As a matter of fact, with these two things in mind, over the last couple of weeks, I've read through the book of Joshua a couple of times. And with these two things in mind, just these two things, carrying them in my head, it was amazing how a lot of the book opened up. And he says two important things we should learn from Joshua. And I think he's correct. As I've said, if we can carry these two things in our head as we study the book, this book will open up for us. And the first is, Ellsworth says, is in the book of Joshua, we should see an ongoing situation. We should see contrast and similarities between the days of Joshua as they are taking possession of the land. And we ought to see similarities with our own day and our own Christian experience. We find a parallel between the land of Canaan and the situation of every Christian. And I think that's true. Now, when we're talking about a parallel, we're going to talk a lot today about analogy and metaphor when we go, matter of fact, in the preaching this morning. We shouldn't take things to their extreme. Obviously, that's why I say it's important to understand the historical context, the immediate context of the book. But certainly there are applicable lessons, and we will see that the days of Joshua and the problems that he was facing, if you get to the very root of it, are not all that different from what much of the difficulties we face in our Christian experience. Let me read to you a couple of paragraphs he wrote. He says, first, we can find a parallel between the land of Canaan and the situation of every Christian. The entrance of Joshua and the Israelites into the land of Canaan has often been taken as a picture of believers entering what? Believers entering the Israelites entering into the promised land is often taken as a picture of believers entering
the spiritual life.
Okay, that's probably closer to what his point. I'm sorry? And I think what James is saying is probably the more typical view that people often have, is that there's a picture of the children of Israel as they enter into and begin to possess the promised land, that reality is a picture of the believer's entrance into glory or into heaven. Roger Ellsworth disagrees with that. And he says, but Joshua and his people found Canaan to be the place of fierce battles and shameful failures. There will be neither battles nor failures in heaven. And so, you know, Jim talked about the spirit-filled life. Well, the Christian life. And the Christian life is a life of fight and battle. And I'm sorry? Struggle. The victory is won. The land was theirs, as if they already possessed it. But they had to go in and actually take it. They had to actually do the battle. They actually had to fight. Now they had to fight in the strength of the Lord. Yes? That's right. Yeah. That's exactly what he's saying. We are on firmer ground if we take Canaan to picture the life of the Christian in this world. It is a life of struggle, hardship, and conflict. Anybody disagree with that? Those who tell us that the Lord Jesus will take away all our problems in this life are dead wrong. So we can see there's a point of relevance for us today as we consider there's a lot of teaching going around today in the quote-unquote evangelical church that would tell people that if they would just have enough faith, they would get everything they wanted. They would, yeah, life would be easier, and they would always have the path of least resistance, and they would be wealthy and healthy, and wise. But the Christian has a dreadful and fierce foe. Remember, Peter said that Satan is our enemy, and he intends to do us harm, and he's as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And the Christian has enemies, not only Satan, but there's the world that the Christian must fight against. Not be aloof from and not somehow be separated from the world. We are in the world. We make our living in the world, but we're to go out into that world that is against Christ and be salt and light, and it's often hard. There are difficulties. And then there's our own flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan hates believers because he hates God. And believers belong to God. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, don't be surprised when the world hates you. It hated me first. So Satan devotes himself to making life as difficult and as challenging as he can. He constantly puts roadblocks in our way to hinder us from making spiritual progress. Now, he references Ephesians chapter 6. It'd be good for us to read that in this context. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Actually, and let me, before I read that, let me read from Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, where we read, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then in Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. There's not a shadow of doubt, is there, in that Ephesians 6 passage? It's all pretty positive. Put on the armor of God that you'll be able to stand. And take it all up so that but certainly not so that we can escape hardship or escape the battle or not have the battle, but in the battle persevere and be successful in the Lord Jesus. And he talks about there in Ephesians standing in the evil day to be able to. What is the evil day? When is the evil day? The day of temptation. Yeah, could be today. Could have been yesterday. Going to be tomorrow too. The day when our enemy would come against us. So there is this. Ellsworth talks about. So this first thing, if you would keep that in mind as you read the book, this idea of this ongoing situation that things are not all that completely different. That God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That sure, his revelation is revealed to us progressively. We know more. We have more light. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. We're on the other side of Calvary, and we're looking back. And what a blessing it is to live now and not to be living in the days of Joshua or even in the days of David. What a blessing it is to be living in the new covenant. But even still, we should recognize that man's nature doesn't change and things are not all that different, and there's much that we can learn in the book of Joshua, this ongoing situation. The second thing to remember when studying Joshua, besides an ongoing situation, there are ongoing truths. There are truths that were true then, and they are true today, and they will always be true. And we will see over and again in the book of Joshua, and I think, matter of fact, if I were to subtitle, if I was going to write a book, as Ellsworth, not Ellsworth, but Peter Jeffrey did, Overcoming Life's Difficulties, Learning from the Book of Joshua, I might say, Overcoming Life's Difficulties, God's Faithfulness. And that truth is, we will see that predominant throughout the book of Joshua. When God's people are unfaithful and less than faithful, God remains faithful to all his promises. For example, if you just consider his promise to give them the land, I mean, it goes back hundreds of years before Joshua and the Israelites show up to cross over and to take Jericho. The promise is hundreds of years old. It goes back to Abraham. Matter of fact, let's turn there in Genesis chapter 12. Verse 7. This is dealing with the call of Abraham. This is the first time God comes to Abraham in that pagan land. He's in the midst of pagans, and God comes and reveals himself to Abraham and calls him by grace and then makes a promise to Abraham. And in verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, Abraham, out of all the people, is singled out by grace. And God chooses Abraham and he makes a promise to him. And then he tells Abraham to get out from the land he's at, leave your family, and go to the land that I will show you, because I'm going to give it to you and to your seed. And remember, Abraham's an old man, even now, when he first gets the promise. And he doesn't have a seed. He doesn't have any children. Well, we see the promise renewed a couple of times, but Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And under Moses, the people, they had gone into bondage. Remember Joseph and all that story, and they went down into the land of Egypt under Joseph, and then they were there for, 400 years in the land of Egypt, and they became slaves, and they were in bondage in Egypt. But God's promises were still true. And under Moses, the people were redeemed from bondage. They were brought out of Egypt by a powerful work of God's grace. And then, in spite of their deliverance, and they are about to enter into the very land. They're on the brink of entering into the land of promise, and they doubt God, and they become fearful. And they sin, and God punishes them. And then for 40 years they wander in the wilderness until all those people died in the wilderness. But God never forgets His promise. And the book of Joshua will direct us to that over and again, the very faithfulness of God. God proved Himself faithful. Turn to Joshua chapter 21 and verse 45. Somebody read that. Joshua 21, verse 45. All came to pass. Not one word had fallen to the ground unfulfilled. Every promise came to pass. 23:14. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. Joshua is old now. It's at the end of his days. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. So God is faithful. And we will see in the book of Joshua, He is faithful to His promises to the people to bless them, to give them the land. God also promised to judge the wicked Canaanite nations. And He's faithful to that as well. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, you don't have to turn there. We won't take the time to do that, but that's the first mention of their wickedness had not reached its fullness. And God, in His patience, God is long-suffering, and God went with them a long way, and yet God says that there will come a time when they'll be judged for their unbelief, for their wickedness. And we see that judgment emphasized in Leviticus chapter 18, and then again in Deuteronomy 9 and Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14. And we will see in the book of Joshua that God is not only faithful to His promises to His people, but He is faithful. He doesn't speak in vain. He doesn't speak to the wind, as it were, when it comes to His promises of judgment. And He brings judgment upon these wicked, wicked civilizations. Matter of fact, if you read the Leviticus and the Deuteronomy passages, you get a sense of just how horribly wicked and depraved these nations were. There are also ongoing truths concerning the sovereign power and the majesty of God that we will see throughout the book of Joshua. So his faithfulness to his promises, and then also we're going to see over and again something, we'll learn something of God's majesty, something of his power. What an encouragement that ought to be to us. For example, there's the crossing of the Jordan in Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Verse 5 in particular. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And we'll see some of those wonders that God did amongst the people of God. And God still works wonders, doesn't he? There's the collapse of the walls of Jericho. Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 20. Who ever heard of an army capturing a stronghold? Jericho was not just some little out-of-the-way place, but a stronghold. Who ever heard of an army in the history of the world? Who ever heard of an army capturing an enemy's stronghold by simply marching around the walls, blowing on horns, and shouting? But that's exactly what God did. Joshua chapter 6, 1 through 20. Verse 2 of chapter 6 says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor.'" I have done this. Well, there ought to be some relevant lessons there for us today, don't you think, as we face our own enemies. There's also the incredible story of the sun standing still, which is an amazing thing to me, isn't it? Joshua chapter 10, we read about that. Joshua chapter 10, it's in verses 12 through 14. Look at verse 14. "There has been no day like it before or since." I guess that's for sure. "When the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Gave him an extra hour in the day. So we will see something over and again of the power and the might, the majesty of God. And then we're also going to see the continuing truth of the importance of obeying God's word. Joshua was a man of obedience, and we're going to see over and again how important it is that we obey the word of God. Matter of fact, I think in another implication from that also reminds us of the sufficiency and the authority of God's word. We should never ever forget those lessons we learn at a very early age in Sunday school of the Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God, the Bible, God's word. And we will see the faithfulness of God's word. It's not only just his, if he's faithful to his promise, but all of his word is true. And we will see in the book of Joshua the lessons relating to the absolute importance of obeying God's word and then serving him alone. In Joshua chapter 1, I read verse 8 a moment ago, but verse 7 with that says, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." That theme will run through. That theme runs throughout all of Scripture. The importance of God's people being careful to obey God. The New Testament speaks in terms of walking circumspectly, and that's a word that speaks of being really defined. And I've said this before, dear brethren, but walking carefully before God, being careful to be obedient to his every word, is not legalism. Obedience is not legalism. Legalism can reveal itself in several different ways. One of those ways is if we think that by our walking carefully, that somehow the good is going to outweigh the bad at the end, and we'll have more good than bad, and God will say, okay, I'm going to let you into heaven. That's legalism. Because we can't be saved by works. We're saved by Jesus Christ and His righteousness received by faith. But when the Christian receives Jesus Christ out of gratitude, he wants to obey. And he wants to be obedient. So legalism would be seeking to be careful in order to be saved. Another form of legalism would be taking God's words and being careful to what He has commanded and then adding some other commands to it as well that aren't found in God's word, that there's no biblical warrant for. That would be a form of legalism. But we will see over and again the importance. I've read from Joshua chapter 1. You go all the way back to the end of the book in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. The New Testament would say the new creations in Christ Jesus. Let old things pass away. Let all things become new. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful passage? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And there's also going to, we'll see on a number of occasions, the terrible consequences of failing to obey. Can anybody think of the real classic example in the book of Joshua? You've already answered a lot of questions. You put your hand up. Yes. Yeah, there's that the sin of Achan. There's sin in the camp, and then there's presumption amongst the people. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's a basic principle that underlies the whole idea of covenant, doesn't it? And the importance of in the New Testament, as we shine light on that, we talk about how much we need one another. If you go to the book of Hebrews, it says to encourage one another. So much more as you see the day approaching. What day? Well, that evil day that we were talking about. And we need one another. And we shouldn't think that what's the poet who says no man is an island, or the philosopher. There's a sense in the church, isn't that true, that our actions are not just isolated, but have impact on one another. And it's so there are valuable lessons there for us to learn. It's in Joshua chapter 7, verses 10 and 12. The whole account is verses 1 through 26. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs to their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. So the whole issue of repentance and dealing with the sin of Achan. And then aren't you glad though that there's that grace runs throughout the entire book? I mean, grace underlies it all, right? In Genesis chapter, I'm sorry, in chapter 23, verses 9 and 10, we're reminded that they possessed the land. Who gave it to them? God gave it to them. That's right. And what is, if Achan is the classic example of failure and sin, what is the classic example of grace in the book of Joshua? It's in chapter 6. I'll give you a hint. I'm sorry?
Jericho.
Well, Jericho, yeah, that's grace. And who's in Jericho? Who gets saved in Jericho? Rahab, a Gentile prostitute. Her and her family. What lessons are there? Whom did Jesus come to call? Sinners to repentance. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we have these shining examples in the Old Testament of Gentiles and who have come under the influence of the mercy and grace of God. I've heard gospel preaching. And before those spies even get there, Rahab has heard the story about God, and she's believing in God, and she's going to protect these spies. She's already believed in God, and evidence of her faith is that she, as Hebrews says, that she acts courageously and boldly. And I suppose we can debate, as some are prone to do, the ethics of whether Rahab should have lied or not to hide those spies, but I'll just side with Hebrews chapter 11. She's in the Hall of Fame of faith. And yes. Yes, he's in the lineage of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. There's a number of a couple of ladies with a shady background that are in the lineage of Jesus, pointing to the fact that the Lord Jesus has come to save sinners. And so a number of lessons we'll take away from the story of Rahab and Joshua chapter 6, all leading to grace, and I think most important of all that we can be thankful that Christianity is a religion for sinners. And then just back for a moment to the ongoing truths of God's faithfulness to His promises. I want to go back to that one. And first he was faithful to His promise to give them the land, and we'll see that throughout the book as they are victorious and defeat their enemies and conquer and possess the land. And then he is faithful to judge the wicked Canaanites, just as he had promised he would do. But a third thought as well. Roger Ellsworth writes, "The Lord's faithfulness to his promises about the land and the Canaanites had to encourage the Israelites to believe that God would also keep yet another promise." What might that promise be? The promise of to send the Messiah. And I think we should always remember throughout the Old Testament, God is ordering things. God is working. And it's all pointing to something. Everything that, as our brother mentioned, Rahab is in the very lineage of Christ. It's not just coincidence that Rahab happened to, these spies happened to come upon her. And that she happened to believe and trust God. It doesn't just fall out. It doesn't just happen. But God is working sovereignly, preparing a way for Him to be gracious and to show His mercy and love, not just to a select group of people over on some small piece of real estate in the Middle East, but that He might show His love and mercy to the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And so the promises of Isaiah later on to those who sat in darkness, as all of it pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming. not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And Peter, as he stands up there on Pentecost, he says, the promise is to you and to your children and to as many as our God shall call. And that promise was alive, you see, in the hearts of all of those faithful Old Testament saints who believed. They were all saved just as we are. They were saved by faith and the promise that God would save them by Messiah. They were looking forward. They didn't have as much light as we have, for sure. And they didn't know all of the detail and all the implications. They didn't know how or when it all would happen. But they believed it would happen and they looked for it. And of course, we're on the other side. Ellsworth writes in his introduction, he says, speaking of the promise of Messiah, he had to come from a nation. And God made a promise to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. See, it's not about Abraham. It goes way beyond Abraham. And God put that in place, Ellsworth says, by choosing Abraham to be the father of the nation of Israel. With Joshua, the Lord gave his people the land where Christ was to be born, where he was to minister, where he was to die on the cross and rise again. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. And this would be a wonderful passage to keep in our heads as we consider this promise of the Lord. Matter of fact, not just as we consider Joshua, but as you read all of the Old Testament and look for Christ in the Old Testament and promises of his coming. Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, in other words, when Paul says that, what he means by that is that at the exact determined moment in history, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. In the Old Testament, there are numerous types of Christ that direct our attention to this. Do you remember when we studied Joseph? And remember how we, I think towards the conclusion of our studies, we identified the various ways that Joseph was a type of Christ. He was a savior for his people. And he was despised and rejected by his brethren. He was as good as dead down in the land of Egypt. And yet he provided for them and he was gracious to them. Well, there are all those ways that Joseph was a type of Christ. Well, Joshua, in a number of ways, serves as a wonderful type of Christ. Anybody have any ideas as to how is Joshua, in what ways is Joshua, just from what you know at this point of Joshua and his life, in what ways is Joshua a type? And by type we mean a picture of Christ. Anybody have any ideas? Yes. Obedience. Yeah, I think I would think of it in terms of that Joshua serves as captain of the Lord's army as he leads the people. And the book of Hebrews talks about the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me share with you quickly just a few ways. First, in his name, he's a type of Christ. The name Joshua is the Hebrew for Jesus. It means in the Hebrew, it means exactly the same thing Jesus means in the Greek. Jehovah saves. Salvation is of the Lord, and so in his name, he's a type of Christ. Joshua gave his people a temporary rest, a temporary salvation that was provided for thousands of Israelites as they went into the land. But Jesus, he has come to save his people. And how many people is that? It's more than we can count. And it's from every tribe and kindred and tongue in the world. And he has not given to his people a temporary rest, but he has come to save us from to give us eternal rest. He has come to save us from spiritual and eternal death. Joshua was a type of Christ in that he was, we mentioned this earlier, he was a successor of Moses. Moses gave the law to the people, but he didn't put them in possession of the promised land. That was for Joshua to do. And so in regards to Moses and the legal disposition, it couldn't give rest to those under the burden of sin. But our spiritual Joshua, the captain of our salvation, came expressly to do just what the law could not do, as Romans 5 points out. It's the same thing when John speaks in John chapter 1 of Moses. But he says, grace, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in contradiction to the law, but in fulfillment of the law, bringing salvation to God's people. Joshua is a type of Christ as the commander and the leader of God's people. We mentioned that passage in Hebrews 2:10. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. So just as Joshua leads people in conquest and in victory, so the Lord Jesus Christ is leading his people, even today, in conquest and in victory. Consider not just the Hebrews passage, but turn to 2 Corinthians. Actually, how about let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 first. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. Let's read verse 56. The sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 14. I love this passage. Have you ever thought about it in this way? That you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are part of an incredible procession. You're in an incredible march. And who's at the front? The Lord Jesus Christ is leading that procession. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Think of the conquest of Israel in Joshua, Jericho. For Rahab, here comes a sweet aroma of salvation. For those that perished, it's an aroma of the judgment of God. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And there's the Romans 8:37 passage. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And, brethren, just as Joshua defeated Israel's enemy, the Lord Jesus has won a greater battle, and he has, in fact, defeated our enemies. 1 Corinthians 1:18 all the way through 28, and Colossians 2:13 and 14 and 15, you can read that. One more. Joshua gave the people temporal rest and the possession of the promised land in Joshua 14 and 1, and Jesus gives to his people spiritual rest in the world to come. Now, the next time, we're going to consider some things about Joshua from the writings of Moses, and I have some homework for you, since a lot of you won't have the books. But I would just—it's basically some reading. And next Sunday, our missionary will be here, so it'll be the Sunday after. And there's three things to consider. Joshua considered in the writings of Moses. First, his relationship to Moses, and then there's a number of scriptures to read. And then there's a place for you just to jot down some key learnings, some observations that you make from the reading. And then his character from the writings of Moses. Again, some scripture and some key learnings. And then his preparation for leadership. So I'll pass those out to you. And Does anybody have any questions or comments? If you want a book, see me. I know one is already committed for, so I have five. First come, first serve. And then hopefully we'll have more by the end of the month. Yeah, maybe husbands and wives can share, and then if you don't get one, see me before you leave today, and I'll get you another. Oh, I've got a couple more here too. Yeah, I do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Father, for as we have considered your faithfulness, your grace, your power, your majesty, and Lord, in the days ahead, we pray that you would help us to understand these things in a deeper way, Father, so that our love and devotion to you would grow and grow. Be with us now, Father, in our this time of worship. We pray your blessing upon everything that we say and do, to the honor and glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.